The name of the sermon today is Pistol Shot. Pistol Shot. P-I-S-T-O-L-S-H-O-T. Pistol Shot. Today is the first holy day of the Days of Unleavened Bread and the first holy day of the entire annual holy day season. The Days of Unleavened Bread denote our entire time in the salvation process. You will notice that the Passover Lord's Supper came first. Just about 39 hours ago, we participated in the Lord's Supper service, which pictures the sacrifice of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. It is by the shedding of his blood that we now have the opportunity to enter the salvation process and ultimately gain eternal life in the kingdom of God. The first holy day, and this is the one time of the year that we have two holy days in the same situation. There's two holy days at the Feast of Tabernacles, but they're two separate feasts. This is one feast, Days of Unleavened Bread, and it has two holy days, and there's a reason for that. The first holy day shows our initial call by God to repentance, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. This day, therefore, has been fulfilled for you. You are now in the salvation process, denoted by the 7 days of unleavened bread. The last day of unleavened bread is also a holy day. This one is yet to be fulfilled. It denotes our making it entirely through the process to eternal life. This last day is fulfilled at the return of Christ, which is pictured by the Day of Trumpets in the autumn of the year. So the second holy day that we're going to have, and we have a separate sermon for that, it is linked directly to the Day of Trumpets. As long as we remain in the salvation process, we are guaranteed to be saved. This life in the salvation process is often likened to a race. Notice the key scripture, and I did send this sermon out to you this morning, so if you haven't checked your email, it's sitting there. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. So we are in a spiritual race. Rather than giving you hundreds of words to describe what running a spiritual race is like, I am going to share with you three short videos. You've seen them all before. Most of you have seen them already. I want to make them a part of this important sermon, where what you are about to see are just human physical races. However, each has at least one spiritual lesson for us as we run the real spiritual race in the salvation process. My hope is that each of these videos plays, and I noticed when I was checking them today, the first one that you have in your printed copy of the sermon, or if you're looking at the online sermon, it has been changed. So I'm going to change that after services. I had to go to find a more current one. If they should fail, you can play them later on your own computer. For those reading through this sermon now, take the time to read the description of each and then to view it on YouTube for yourself. Race 1 is Derek Redmond's Olympic story. In this physical race, we see Derek virtually unable to finish the race on his own after a terrible injury to his hamstring. Watch as his earthly father comes to his aid and helps him to the finish line. This physical father is likened to our father helping us to the finish line as we run our race. So we will play that first video now. This is Derek Redmond at the Olympic Games, which is interesting because when Paul is making these reference to races and exercise and things like that, he was talking about the Olympic Games that started way back in his day. What? I just went and changed, just a minute. we will fix this. I just went to get this. I just changed it, and now they changed it again on me. Let's try it again. This one may not work, and I'll go get another one. Yeah, this one's not working. Let me get it. Such is the way of the internet. Things don't always work. This one should work. Wow, they won't let us play it. Wow. Whichever one I'm picking, the Olympic Committee is not letting us play it. You can play it right on YouTube, but you can't play it otherwise. It's very interesting. Let me try one more time. This is why I have it in the information there for you to play it on your own if it doesn't play otherwise. There we go, maybe this will work. Okay, in this next one, we have Steve Jones in a 10,000 meter race. He was told that he could not win. The lesson here is to never give up and never give in. And I don't think that we get through this life in the salvation process without some miracles. This next race always blows me away because it doesn't seem like it's even possible what happens. This is Heather Doradin running a 600-meter race in the 2008 Big Ten Championship. The lesson here is Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In your race, even if you slip and fall along the way, you get up and you keep running. Let's see how that depicted in this video. That race always gets me because when I first saw it, I thought she would be doing good to, you know, catch one of the runners, but to win the race just blows my mind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. So we're going back to 1 Corinthians 9 and now verse 24. And I will read through verse 27. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. How they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, that's like a shadow boxer, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now that is depicting a race, and he says that they all run in the race, but only one receives the crown. In our spiritual race, we're the only ones on the track. And so we're running for that incorruptible crown. And so we have to stay on the track, and despite falling like Heather did, we get up and we keep going, because the goal is to get to the finish line. Let's look at verse 24. For know you not that? In those famous games which were kept at the Isthmus near the city, they who run in a foot race all run, but one receives the prize, how much greater encouragement have you to run, since ye may all receive the price of your high calling? That from the John Wesley. At this point in my preparation for the sermon, I felt I would have time to look at a number of verses that speak to the spiritual metaphor of running the race of salvation. However, we will be spending the rest of this sermon in this verse 24, and much of it is just in two words, so run. Let's look at the words so run. In the Alexander McLaren commentary, you will see no less than 2,500 words on the meaning of this two-word phrase, so run. I will share some of them with you. How the victor runs. Does that mean run so that you may obtain? Most people, I suppose, superficially reading those words, attach that significance to them, but the so here carries a much greater weight of meaning than that. It is a word of comparison. The apostle would have the Corinthians recall the picture which he had been putting before them, a picture of a scene that was very familiar to them, for as most of us know, one of the most important of the Cretan games was celebrated at intervals in the immediate neighborhood of Corinth. Many of the Corinthian converts had no doubt seen or even taken part in them. The previous portion of the verse in which our text appears appeals to the Corinthians' familiar knowledge with the arena and the competitors. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? He would have them picture the eager racers with every muscle strained, and the one victor starting to the front, and then he says, look at that panting conqueror. That is how you should run. So run, meaning thereby not. Run so that you may obtain the prize, but run so as the victor does, in order that you may obtain. So then, this victor is to be a lesson to us, that we are to take a leaf out of his book. Let us see what he teaches us. Roman numeral 1, the first thing is the utmost tension and energy and strenuous effort. We're not going to get to the kingdom by just standing still. We've talked about that a lot in the salvation process. You can't stand still. You must either be moving forward or backsliding backward. It says in the text, it is very remarkable that Paul would pick out the Cretan games as containing for Christian people any lesson. Well, we saw good lessons in those three videos, didn't we? For they were honeycombed through and through with idolatry and all sorts of immorality, so that no Jew ventured to go near them, and it was part of the discipline of the early Christian church that professing Christians should have nothing to do with them in any shape. And yet, here, as in many other parts of his letters, Paul takes these worldly things as patterns for Christians. There is a soul of goodness in some worldly things, if we would observedly distill it out. So he's taken something that was pretty much pagan, but he's taking a lesson out of it to show us the spiritual lesson. It is very much as if English preachers were to refer their people to a race course and say, even there you may pick out lessons and learn something in the way Christian people ought to live. And we could find lots of examples about that. On the same principle, the New Testament deals with the diabolical business of fighting. It is taken as an emblem of the Christian soldier. because with all of its devilishness, there is in it this, at least, that men give themselves up absolutely to the will of their commander and are ready to fling away their lives if he lifts his finger. That, at least, is the grand and noble, is grand and noble, and to be imitated on a higher plane. So Paul is using a worldly example to get us to a higher plane in our spiritual thinking. In like manner, Paul takes these poor racers as teaching us a lesson. Through this thing, though this thing be of the world, we can get one valuable thought out of it. It is this. If people would work half as hard to gain the highest object that a man can set before him, as hundreds of people are ready to do in order to gain trivial and paltry objects, there would be fewer stunted and half-dead Christians among us. That is the way to run, says Paul, if you want to obtain. I have a note here. Mr. McLaren is saying that Paul is expressing to us that we should be putting in the same effort to salvation what Olympic runners put into running and winning a physical race. Continuing in the commentary now, look at the contrast that he hints at between the prize that stirs these racers' energies into such tremendous operation and the prize which Christians profess to be pursuing. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a twist of pine branch out of the neighboring grove worth half a farthing, a little passing glory not worth much more. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We do not do it, though we professedly have incorruptible one as our aim and object. If we contrast the relative values of the objects that men pursue so eagerly, in other words, this, those guys are running this race, they're putting in all that effort, all that training to go after this thing that's made of branches and leaves. I just saw that in Ben-Hur in the chariot race. The winner of the chariot race was Ben-Hur, and that's what he received. He received a crown which was made from trees and branches and leaves. If we contrast the relative value of the objects these men pursue so eagerly and the objects of the Christian course, eternal life, surely we ought to be smitten to repentance of our own unworthiness, if not our own hypocrisy. In other words, if in our self-examination of our status or maturity or journey in the salvation process, we find our efforts in comparison to these Olympic runners wanting, then we should repent and begin invoking fervency, diligence, and zeal into our race of salvation. How many times have I said it, that nobody is going to get to the kingdom of God without fervency, diligence, and zeal? You've been put into the salvation process for you to be able to stay in the process. It's going to take a certain amount of fervency, diligence, and zeal. That's why the Bible talks about these things so much. Now back to the commentary. It is not even there that the lesson stops, because we Christian people may be patterns and rebukes to ourselves. For on the one side of our nature, we show that we can what we can do when we really in earnest about getting something, and on the other side we show with how little work we can be contented when at bottom we do not much care whether we get the prize, any prize or not. What he's saying there is we have both contrast in the salvation process. Some are in there and they're not exerting the fervency and the diligence and the zeal and the perseverance to stay in the fight. The next 378 words of the commentary has complex wording, so I'm going to summarize. You can go look up the commentary yourself. A, if you and I really believe in the value of eternal life that Paul is speaking of, we would put the effort into attaining this crown as we would for anything on this earth like money, success, or prosperity. Which is interesting because God promises you these things with the proper effort and attitude. B, we continually see the massive efforts successful people put into attaining that success, including Olympic runners. Are we willing to put in the same kind of effort? Which is interesting because I've got three videos, not going to play them today, but they're there at the end of this video. It's three videos I'm giving you at the end of this sermon. There's three videos that you can go see on how Olympic athletes train. And it'll give you even more insight to what we're looking for under the heading of fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. When Heather fell in the race, she must have had even more than fervency and diligence. She had perseverance. She didn't let anything stop her. It blows my mind every time I see that video. All our lives we have, this is C, all our lives we have put in great effort to attain any success we have experienced. We are all willing to put in that kind of effort for, are we willing to put in that kind of effort for eternal life? D, and this is all my summary of the complex commentary. If Christians would put in as much effort into becoming like Christ that Olympic runners put into a physical prize or that a violinist would take to master his instrument, we would each be much further along in our salvation process journey. How many moments do you believe the runner and violinist put into their efforts? That's why I played videos with violinists. I even had a played video before of the video begins with the camera coming in on a violinist playing the violin, and you sit there in awe of how they can play that instrument. Are you putting any anywhere near the same kind of effort? Now continuing with the McLaren commentary, Roman numeral 2, the victorious runner sets as Christians an example of rigid control. Every man that is striving for the mastery is temperate in all things. And when I say man, I mean men and women. You know how these things are. They use man meaning mankind, men and women. The discipline for the runners and athletes was rigid. They had 10 months of spare diet, no wine, hard gymnastic exercises every day until not an ounce of superfluous flesh was upon their muscles before they are allowed to run in the arena. And says Paul, that is the example for us. They practice this rigid discipline by way of preparation for the race, and after it was run, they might dispense with the training. You and I have no practice rigid, you and I have to practice rigid discipline as part of the race, as a continuous necessity. They did not abstain only from bad things. They did not only avoid criminal acts of sensuous indulgence, but they abstained from many perfectly legitimate things. For us, it is not enough to say, I draw the line here, or this at this, or that vice, and I will have nothing to do with these. But we'll never make a growing Christian if abstinence from palpable sins only is your standard. You must lay aside every sin, of course, but also every weight. Interesting. So we're not putting just aside every sin, we're putting aside every weight. And that is anything that would pull us down or keep us from our fervency, diligence, and zeal and perseverance in the process. Many things are weights that are not sins. And if we run fast, we must run light. And if we are to do any good in this world, we have to live by rigid control and abstain from such things that is perfectly legitimate. Because if we do not, we shall fail in accomplishing the highest purposes for which we are here. You got to remember, we're going to have another sermon at the end of the days of unleavened bread. And that sermon is going to be speaking to you making it through the process. How are we going to make it through this process? That's why you're getting this in the first sermon. Today is the day that denotes and celebrates your going into the salvation process. The other day, is the day that denotes you making it into the kingdom of God. And how many times have I told you the story of back in worldwide days when I was going to church, and the spring holy days would come, and all these people would be there for the first holy day. And often, you got to remember back then, in any given area like the Seattle area, King County, or Northwest Washington State, we had about 10,000, 12,000 members up there. And we would get things like the big dome stadium down in Tacoma that could hold us all. Some of us would even stay at the hotel that was right on the same tarmac as the dome stadium, and then have everybody over, you know, for a break between the two sermons that they had that day. But that is what it is talking about. All these people would be there for the first holy day. Then would come the second holy day. There wasn't as many. And so whether we had the services locally, I'm bringing up memories of both the dome stadium and when we had the services locally, there would always be less people there. What do you think's going on? What do you think? Is there a lesson in that? Why did that happen? Because I'll tell you, the people who were there noticed that there was more people on the first day than there was on the second holy day. Very interesting. It's telling us something, and there's prophecies that speak to the very thing. There's more people there. There's more people that were called to the salvation process than are going to make it through. So continuing in the commentary, it says, not only in regard to the gross sensual indulgences which these men had to avoid, but in regard to the great deal of the outgoings of our interest and our hearts, we have to apply the knife very closely and cut to the quick if we would have leisure and sympathy and affection left for loftier objects. What he's saying there in fancy English is that you have to look at your life, and if there's something in your life that is keeping you from your normal duties, and then you're going to be contemplating today, what am I doing under the heading of fervency, diligence, and zeal? Then this is what's going to come to your mind. Do I have a hobby that's taking up too much of my time? Do I have some project that I'm engaged in that's taking up too much of my time? Is there anything in my life that would be holding me back from attaining the fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance that I need? Is there anything that's happening on a Sabbath or a holy day that's keeping you from contemplating these things? These are all things that we have to think about and look at. Continuing in the commentary, it says, it is a very hard thing to be a Christian in another aspect, because a real Christian is a man who, by reason of his trusting Jesus Christ, has set his heel upon the neck of the animal that is in him. He keeps the flesh well down, and not only the flesh, but the desires of the mind as well as of the flesh, and subordinates them to the one aim of pleasing him, capital H on the him, God. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, quote unquote from the Bible. If his object is to please him, God, that has called him to be a soldier, unless we cut off many of the thorns, so to speak, by which things catch hold of us, as we pass them, we shall not make much advance in the Christian life. That brings a picture to my mind. There was a scene in a movie in which some bad guys had taken over a building, and they were holding hostages in the building. And so, of course, the police show up, and they bring the SWAT team, and just so happens that in this movie, they set up this scene. It's without comment. It's just something that you see in the movie, but it always got to me. And now that as I read this, that picture comes to mind. As the SWAT team went racing up the hill, to get to the front doors of the building, they went through a rose garden. So there were all these roses. And as the soldiers were going through, they were hooking up on the thorns of the rose bushes and was causing them pain and distraction and all kinds of things. I said, why did the guy do that? Why did he put that in the movie? Every time you see a scene in a movie that strikes you like that, you got to wonder, what was going through the mind of the director, you know, or the guy that wrote the screenplay? What's going on here? Why did he just not have the soldier, the SWAT team, run up to the building? Why did he have them go through and then get hooked on these things and get distracted? It was very interesting, and it made the SWAT team look less than effective, because they were actually experiencing pain and distraction. Very interesting. And of course, when they got up to the building, they ran into other things and had to retreat. So I think what the guy had in mind, as much as what this guy's talking about in the commentary, that he was showing the SWAT team as being open to weakness before they even got to the front doors, and they were met with so much resistance that they had to get out of there. So he is saying here in the commentary, we have to cut off those thorns. The thorns being likened to the weight. So we're overcoming sin and we're putting away the weight. We're cutting off, if we're going to run the race through the rose bushes, we're going to go over there first and cut off all of those thorns. Then I'll run through the roses. He says, rigid self-control and abstinence from else legitimate things that draw us away from God are needful if we are so to run as the poor heathen racer teaches us. The reference scripture was Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. So let us lay aside every weight. See, that's your point of meditation for later today. Are there any weights? Are there any thorns on the bushes you're running through? You want to find out if there are. And I'm thinking of people that have admittedly had these things and had to put them in balance. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin, see, the weight and the sin, which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Barnes Notes gives us the meaning to wait this way, as applied to Christians. It means that they should remove all which would obstruct their progress in the Christian course. It's interesting. Have you ever watched a golf tournament or a stock car race, or, you know, the souped up cars that go on the track? They go out on the track, or they go out on the golf course, to see if there's any impediments to when they start playing. And if you've ever seen a professional golfer, before he makes a putt, he'll check, where is the ball going to go? So that's his race. That's the race that's set before him. I got to make the ball go from here to the hole. And you'll see them reach down, and little blades of grass or maybe something that's blown onto the green, they flick that out of the way. They knock it out of the way. Very, very interesting. That's what they're doing. I'm using athletes' examples for a spiritual lesson. Roman numeral 3, the last grace that is suggested here, the last leaf to take out of the racer's book, is definiteness, being definite, and concentration of aim. I, therefore, says the apostle, so run, not as uncertainly, but the runner is now heading that way, and now this, making all manner of loops upon his path, of course he will be left hopelessly in the rear. It is the old fable of the Cretan mythology transplanted to Christian toil. The runner who turned aside to pick up the golden apple was disappointed of his hopes of the radiant fare. The ship, at the helm of which is a steerman who has either a feeble hand or does not understand his business, and which therefore keeps yawing from side to side. So he's showing you here, here's a steerman on a big sailing ship, but he doesn't know how to really handle the helm, and so the boat is going from side to side like this. He says, with the bows pointing now this way and now that, is not holding a course that will make the harbor first in the race. The people that today are marching with their faces towards Zion and tomorrow making a loop line to the world will be a long time before they reach the terminus. I believe there are a few things more lacking in the average Christian life today than resolute conscience, concentration upon the aim, which is clearly and always before us. You realize when God calls you, he didn't like call you and then leave the area. That calling is a continual day by day. That's why we get up in the morning and do our assiduity prayers, putting everything into God's hands for today. Now that helps us in everything I've been bringing out in these commentaries. We're running the race day by day, and the calling is day by day. We are calling upon God, and he is calling us, which means to say that he is leading us in everything we're going to do that day, and all those things we've just put into his hands. He says, do you know what you are aiming at? That is the first question. Have you a distinct theory of life's purpose that you can put into a half dozen words, or have you not? In the one case, there is some chance of attaining your object, in the other one, none. Alas, we find many Christian people who do not set before themselves with emphasis and constancy as their aim the doing of God's will. And so sometimes they do it when it happens to be easy, and sometimes when temptations are strong, they do not. It needs a strong hand on the tiller to keep it steady when the wind is blowing in puffs and gusts, and sometimes the sail bellies full, and sometimes it is almost empty. The various strength and temptations that blow us out of our course are such that we never keep a straight line of direction, which is the shortest line, and the only one in which we shall obtain, unless we know very distinctly where we want to go, and have a good, strong will that has learned to say no when the temptations come. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, I therefore so run, as not as uncertainly, taking one course one day and another course another day, 1 Corinthians 9:26. So he is showing us that he, and this just struck me, I hadn't thought about this before, but God has put us on a course. He's directing us down the path. Do you realize that path is the shortest way to the kingdom? Notice how he doesn't want us going off to the left and to the right, because off to the left and the right of the path, the righteous path, is all of the temptations, the weights, the sins, all of those things. That's why he says, if I'm on the path, which, and this is what I hadn't thought about before, is the shortest way to the kingdom, you know. I know I've had talks about that. What is the fastest way to the kingdom? This is it. Stay on the path that God is directing you on. And when you acknowledge God in all of your ways, he'll keep you on that path. When you do your assiduity praying, putting everything of this day into his hands, you're going to see him. You're going to see the face of God, because he's going to be directing you, because you're responding to your calling, and you understand that your calling is continual. It's not something that happened when you were called to repentance. You're being called to it now. The reference verse was 1 Peter 5:9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, that definite aim is one that will be equally pursued in all varieties of life. This one thing I do, said one who did about as many things as most people, but the different kinds of things that Paul did were all, at bottom, one thing. And we, in the varieties of our circumstances, may keep this one clear aim before. And so he's saying, you know, this guy's really fancy, this McLaren guy, he's really fancy in his wording. And he did this a long time ago when the language was more specific. He is saying that we all have different lives. We live in different places. We have different jobs. We have different hobbies. We have different interests. We have different situations. Some are single. Some are widowed. You know, and you know, some are married. All these different things. Some are younger. Some are older. And he's saying, I understand all of that. You know, I understand all of that. But whomever you are, you must have. If you're in the salvation process, you must keep your aim on that. On that kingdom of God, eternal life. And so whether it be this way or in that, we may equally and at all times seeking the better country and bending all circumstances and all duty to make us more like the Master and bring us closer to Him. So when I said that, you know, we all are different, we all got different situations, different levels of health right now. Some of us are going through sorrow. Some of us are going through great elation and prosperity and gifts that have been given to us and all these kind of things. He is saying that we all have the same aim. And this will blow your mind later when you go into the kingdom and you might ask God the question, so take me through all the people you called. Why did you call them? Why are the first fruits the first fruits? And he will tell you stories that it'll dovetail all of his purpose together. But it'll be really mind-blowing. And that's why I think McLaren, he's trying to say this in this part of the commentary, that we're all different, but we all have the one aim. So here we are all different, but we all of us that are doing assiduity praying every morning, putting everything of today's work into God's hands, it's the same God that's taking us through all of those things, though all of those things be different. You know, somebody might be getting up tomorrow and having to take a trip somewhere. Somebody else might be staying home. Doesn't matter. We put all things into God's hands. We all have the same aim. Says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, and I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Was David in the house of the Lord when he was with his sheep in the wilderness, and when he was in Saul's palace, and when he was living with the wild beast in dens and caves of the earth, and when he was a fugitive, hunted like a partridge up on the mountains, was he always in the Lord's house? Yes. At any rate, he could be. All that we do may be doing his will, God's will, and over a life crowded with varying circumstances and yet simplified and made blessed by unvarying obedience, we may write this one thing I do. The reference scripture was Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. But we shall not keep this one aim clear before our eyes unless we habituate ourselves, get into the habit, of the contemplation of the end. We must be in continual contemplation of the end. I would think this is easy. I know it's easy for me when I get up in the morning and do my assiduity praying. It forces you into contemplation of the kingdom of God, because you're seeing God all day long interceding in your life. It says the runner, according to Paul's vivid picture, is another of his letters, forgets the things that are behind and stretches out towards the things that are before. And just as the man runs with his body inclining forward and his eager hand nearing the prize, then his body and his eyesight and his heart traveling ahead of them both to grasp it, So if we want to live with the one worthy aim of ours and to put all our effort and faith into what deserves it all, the Christian race, we must bring clear before us continually, or at least with the utmost fervency, the prize of our high calling, the crown of righteousness. Then we shall run so that we may at the last be able to finish our course with joy, and dying to hope with all humility, knowing that there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness. All of that from the Alexander McLaren commentary. And so, you know, when we're all on this path, this short way to the kingdom of God, and we're all learning. And what part of the commentary hit me with is when we talk about faith, what are we talking about? What kind of faith should you have? The kind of faith that you should have is the same faith God has. I love using that example because we have a whole sermon on it. You need to have the same faith that God has. The best way to do that is to stay on that path. Because when you go off the path, that's where we're going to run into temptation and the weights of life. And we don't want that to happen. I don't care if weights come your way. It says that they will. It says, you know, you're going to find yourself in the rose garden having to walk through it. Take the time to break off all of those thorns and then run. Now from the Barclay commentary on 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul takes another line. He insists to those Corinthians who wanted to take the easy way that no one will ever get anywhere with the without the sternest self-discipline. Paul was always fascinated by the picture of an athlete. An athlete must train with intensity in order to win the contest. I would think they have to train with intensity to even run in the contest. And the Corinthians knew how thrilling contests could be. For at Corinth, the Ithmusing Games, second only to the Olympic Games, were held. Furthermore, the athlete undergoes this self-discipline and this training to win a crown of laurel leaves that within days will be a withered wreath. How much more should Christians discipline themselves to win the crown, which is eternal life? And I told you when we had the sermon, which I referenced at the end of this sermon, I talked to you about how discipline really, really works. And you can practice the discipline in anything. Let's say you have a hobby or you have a project or whatever it is you do at work. If you do that with discipline, and what do I mean by discipline in all of these things? The discipline of what it is you're doing. So if I want to be able to run a mile in 5 minutes, I'm going to have to learn that discipline. What is it going to take for me to run a mile in 5 minutes? I remember being in high school and they wanted us to be that good. They wanted us to train as if we could run a mile in 5 or 6 minutes. Thinking back to that. In this passage, Paul sets about a kind of brief philosophy of life. So 1 Corinthians 9:24. Life is a battle. As the American philosopher William James put it, if this life be not a real fight in which something is eternally gained for the universe by success, it is not better than a game of private theatricals from which one may withdraw at will. And in other words, if there's not something big at the end of this life, and it's very interesting, what is God doing here? Life, it says life is a battle. God put us into this physical life to learn a whole bunch of lessons and to have all of this great success and to learn all this discipline here while having our eyes on the prize, which is in a time after this life. Kind of interesting the way he's having to do it. Back into the commentary, he says, but it feels like a fight, as if there were really something wild in the universe with which we with all our idealities and faithfulness are needed to redeem. A flabby soldier cannot win battles. A slack trainer cannot win races. We must regard ourselves always as being engaged upon a campaign and as pressing towards to a goal. Number two, to win the fight and to be victorious in the race demands discipline. We have to discipline our bodies. It is one of the neglected facts of the spiritual life that very often spiritual depression springs from simply being physically unfit. If we are going to do our best work in any aspect of life, we must bring it to our bodies that are as fit as we can make them. We have to discipline our minds. It is one of the tragedies of life that many may refuse to think until it becomes incapable of thinking. We can never solve problems by refusing to see them or by running away from them. We must discipline our souls, and we can do so by facing life's sorrows with calm endurance and its temptations with the strength God gives and its disappointments with courage. Number three, we need to know our goal. A distressing thing is the obvious aimlessness of the lives of so many people. You realize that? Most of the people in the world are just doing. They don't have an aim in their life. It says they are drifting anywhere instead of going somewhere. The Dutch novelist Martin Martens has a parable. There was a man once, a satirist. In the natural course of time, his friends slew him and he died. And the people came and stood around his corpse. He treated the whole round world as his football, they said indignantly, and he kicked it. The dead man opened one eye, but he said, always towards the goal. Someone once drew a cartoon showing two men on Mars looking down at the people in this world, scurrying here and there and everywhere. One said to the other, what are they doing? The other replied, they are going. So the other, what are those people doing? They are going. But said the first, where are they going? Oh, said the other, they are not going anywhere. They are just going. And to go just anywhere is the certain way to arrive nowhere. Now, that idea of the two men on Mars, it was a depiction in a cartoon of two men landing on Mars. And the society there was a bunch of small people, everybody small. They even did this one time in Twilight Zone, where the people landed on the planet. At first, they thought the planet was uninhabited. Actually, there was all these massive cities, but everybody was the size of pinheads. And if they looked real close, they could see it was just like back on Earth, only it was in miniature. And one would say to the other, "What are all those people doing?" Well, they're going. Number four, we need to know the worth of our goal. The great appeal of Jesus was rarely based on penalty and punishment. It was based on the declaration, look at what you're missing if you do not take my way. The goal is life, and surely it is worth anything to win that. Number five, we cannot save ourselves unless we take control of ourselves. Sigmund Freud once said, psychoanalysis is first of all on oneself through the study of one's own personality. The Greeks declared that the first rule of life is know thyself. Certainly we cannot serve others until we have taken charge of ourselves. We cannot teach what we do not know. We cannot bring others to Christ until we ourselves have found him. All of that from the Barclay. Interesting point there on psychoanalysis. I don't know that I would necessarily recommend psychoanalysis to anybody. However, there is a thing called therapy. Now, what is therapy about? That's usually from somebody that understands how life works. When I experienced my divorce from my first wife, I went through all kinds of feelings. And my first wife left the church, and then we were later divorced. And that was a hard time for me, despite, you know, intellectually saying, well, you know, she's left the church. And I ended up going to a, not a psychoanalyst, but I went to a, what is the word I'm trying to think of? They were basically a therapist, and it was free at the college. I was going to college at the time, so it was free. And so I went in to sit down. And what do these guys, therapists do? And I've been in therapy of late. And what does a good therapist do? They help you to see what's going on in your life. That's all they do. They just try to, because you're all caught up in the emotion of things. And the therapist who is watching from over here, you know, they're watching from a distance, but they understand how life works. They will put it in right perspective for you. Then all of a sudden, I'm starting to get it now, because I was so emotionally in turmoil about what was happening. But because of your giving me these words, and this could happen, you could get therapy from a minister. You know, I've been in therapy, you know, helping others in therapeutic ways to get through some of the trials of life recently here. And so I think it's good, and your friend can be your therapist. You know, somebody that knows you, loves you, cares about you, your life, and they have experience in their life. They don't have to be a card-carrying therapist of some kind. You can get a lot of therapy from brethren. You can help you can help your brethren and your, you know, that you have access to, with just the lessons of your life. The older ones in this room can help the younger ones. The parents can help the children. Having gone to this depth to show the meaning of this two-word phrase, so run, let us read those verses again and notice with me the astounding declaration Paul makes. So back to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. First Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. Everyone and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That's where we were talking about all the weights, all the sins, you know, all the temptations. Stay on the short way to the kingdom, the path that God is leading you down. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, and that means I'm not running because I don't know what I'm doing. It says, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I have found myself a castaway. So Paul is saying, hey, I practice what I preach here. I am fighting the same battle you are. He says, I therefore so run, he declares his discipline to this aim in verse 27. Like Paul, so this is admonitions to you from these verses. Like Paul, fight the battle. 2, invoke discipline. See my sermon on the subject, Z-U-C-H-T, which is German for discipline. Know the goal. Take sure aim. Contemplate the end line. Have the 10,000-year perspective. We talk about the 10,000-year perspective a lot. That's putting yourself 10,000 years into the kingdom of God. And that's what you're supposed to do, because that's where you're going. And it puts you in the right perspective. It shows you that this is the race, this thing that we call the life, this thing that we call the days of unleavened bread. That's all about our time in the salvation process, getting to an end. The whole purpose of God is to show you what that end is. So we talk about, well, let's go ahead and put ourselves 10,000 years into the kingdom and contemplating what we did here on earth in righteous perspective. Don't let the weights get you down. Don't let the thorns get you down. Keep your eye on the kingdom. Good way to do that is with a 10,000 year perspective. So know the goal, number three. Take sure aim. Contemplate the end line, the end prize. And four, know what the goal is worth. The pistol has fired. Do you realize that? You were called into the salvation process. And if you look at that graphic of the sermon that is over there in the schedule, I used a graphic of a gun firing a bullet. That's you. You have been fired out of the bullet. The pistol has fired. So run.